We're in the first Sunday of the month, which we've set aside this month to be our discussion on our theme, which is more about Jesus. And last month we talked about Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so it makes sense this month to talk about the events that gave that sacrifice its meaning, and that is the resurrection. In Luke 24 and verse 1, we read, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spice they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen.'" Today, there are a lot of religious groups that are gathered around the world offering special worship services to remember the day when Jesus rose from the grave. But in many cases, and a growing number of cases, the discussion has a lot more to do with the concept of a resurrection, a figurative new life, the idea of hope and the idea of new beginnings and things of that nature, some very general ideas, and not the reality of a crucified man being brought back to life and leaving an empty tomb behind him. The last survey I saw, it's been a few years, it reported that about 25% of people who claim to be Christians in this country do not believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. They'll say things like, "Well, you know, I can accept that Jesus lived. He was a great teacher. He taught some wonderful things that I believe in that are good. But the idea that he rose from the dead just sounds a little too much for me to take. It's almost like fantasy or wishful thinking that on the part of the people who had invested their lives in him, and now they don't want to see those hopes go unfulfilled, so it just seems unreasonable to really believe in the resurrection. It's so unreasonable that it seems like this time of year we see scholars and historians that will come out and explain to us why it really isn't that reasonable to believe that this is a literal story. They will automatically just discount it. "Well, we don't know exactly what happened, but we know this didn't happen." We've kind of moved beyond that. You know, there are a number of atheist blogs that I don't recommend you visiting them, but if you do, or you might hear these arguments, they'll go into all sorts of details telling you how the gospel accounts are unreliable or they contradict each other. They'll tell you that all the things that must have happened that would not have lined up with the biblical account. How it's not hard to imagine a much more reasonable version of the story that always seems to end with Jesus still in a tomb, dead. And we're not going to engage in those arguments. Maybe that's a lesson for another day. But I will tell you that they all end up in exactly the same sort of speculation that atheists will often criticize Christians for engaging in when defending the gospel accounts. All of their arguments are essentially preconceptions or suppositions about what may or may not have happened. At the end of the day, all of it, and they will ultimately acknowledge this, is based on the simple statement that dead people just don't become alive again. That's just not something that reasonable people believe. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is brought before Festus and Agrippa to explain charges that have been brought against him by his countrymen. And in verse 6 of Acts 26, he stands in trial and he talks to them and says, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And he makes the argument, if you knew what I knew about God, if you had seen what I saw on the road to Damascus, if you had heard the voice of Jesus, you wouldn't find this unreasonable at all. It probably doesn't surprise any of us that this argument did not convince Festus. In verse 24 of that passage, it says that while he was saying these things of his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Paul consistently spoke of belief in the resurrection as not some blind leap in the dark, some determination to hope against hope, for what seems like impossible, and there's no reason I should believe this, but I'm going to choose to believe it anyway. Yeah, that's how people will view faith today, right? If you ask people what faith is, faith will typically, they'll say something like believing in something when there's no reason to believe it. That's not biblical faith. I hope we all understand that. Paul says, what I believe is rational, and it's true because I saw it. And this morning, I want to make the argument for you that nothing in that has changed. No matter what the world tells us, it is reasonable and rational to believe that God, who created the heavens and the earth, could raise Jesus from the dead, according to the promise that he made to mankind since the very beginning of creation, that this was in God's mind to accomplish. Now, we could be here all day on this. There are a lot of approaches that you could take to this question. But I just want to focus on three aspects of the resurrection story, or more to the point, really, the effects of the resurrection story that I think are compelling and convincing enough to make us understand that accepting the truth of the gospel account is a reasonable thing to do. And I want to start by talking about somebody who we are not celebrating today. There was a man who lived in Judea shortly after the time of Jesus. His name was Simon Bar Kokhba. And if you're saying, I've never heard of that guy, there's a reason you haven't heard of that guy. He's one of the people who rose up from, the many people who rose up from time to time in Judea claiming to be the Messiah and revolting against the Roman Empire. His followers had given him this name, Bar Kokhba. It means son of a star. And it's taken from Numbers 24. We won't go back and turn there, but if you remember in Numbers 24 where Balaam is prophesying about Israel and he sees the coming Messiah when he says, I see him but not now in verse 17. I behold him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The idea, this is the man that's coming. Many of his followers believed that he was the Christ. He was the Redeemer. This is the man who, with that claim in mind, went out and raised hundreds of thousands of men. He won battles. He captured fortresses. He seemed like he was doing really well against the Roman army right until they defeated him and drove him out, drove his people out around 136 AD. As I said, my guess is that very few of you, if any of you, have ever heard of this guy. I hadn't even heard of him until a few years ago. Tommy Peeler was doing a lesson, and he pointed this out, and I said, that's interesting. So I went and looked up some information about him. And it turns out here's a guy who existed and lived and made all these claims, but nobody's worshiping him in a church today. No one is rallying people under his banner, calling them to service to God in his name. He's just another name in history. There's a man named Lawrence Schifrin who wrote a book about that time in the history of Israel. And he wrote this, and this, bear with me on this language. I'll translate it into normal English after we finish. But he said, all the sufferings and the fervent yearnings for redemption had culminated not in a messianic state, but in a collection of traditions which set forth the dreams and aspirations for the perfect holiness that state was to engender. As prayer had replaced sacrifice, Torah in the form of the Mishnah had now replaced messianism. A different kind of redemption was now at hand. Now, what he's saying there is that since the man died that they believed was the Messiah, they had to change their expectations for what he meant to them. They channeled all that hope and that expectation in a different direction. They decided, well, you know what? Maybe our hope really doesn't lie in a literal Messiah. Maybe it wasn't about someone literally freeing us from bondage. Maybe it's more about a deeper spiritual quality in our lives. Does that sound kind of like what we hear in the world today, by the way? It doesn't have to be about somebody literally rising from the dead. That's what you say when you believe that the man you thought was the Messiah is now dead and stayed dead. That's pretty much what happens. When our Messiah dies, we don't sit here and say, well, you know, we look at this and say, all right, well, he must not have really meant he was going to rise from the dead. There's something else happened there. They adjusted their expectations accordingly. And yet, when Jesus died, his disciples did something that no group in human history has ever done. They went out and convinced people throughout the entire world that this man that had died, that they had followed for 3 years, was now alive and risen and sitting on the throne of God in heaven. And if we're curious people at all, it ought to prompt the question, why would they do this, first of all? And second, how could it possibly have worked? Why would anyone have believed this story? Can we believe that Jesus, an unknown carpenter's son from an unremarkable town in Galilee, could become the most famous rabbi and most successful rabbi in the history of the world with no formal instruction, nothing more than a stern repeating of truths that were already in the law, and a message that went completely contrary to the messianic hopes that the people of that time had? His message promised a kingdom that did not address the desire for a military king or a return to global prominence that the Israelites were hoping for. He instead offered a life of hardship and persecution and often death with the view towards something that was greater for those who would remain faithful. His ministry was built around some very powerful but wildly unpopular concepts like kindness, meekness, love, not towards your friends, mind you, but towards your enemies, the very people who are persecuting you, the people who don't deserve kindness. He called people to turn away from their sins and serve God, to value virtue and righteousness above material things, and he called people to be servants. That's not the message that people look at and say, I want to be a part of that. The majority of his followers, in fact, turned and left him, didn't they? We talked about this in the Acts class. Jesus was followed by thousands of people everywhere he went. After the resurrection, how many people? 120. Sounds like a big group, but compared to what had been going on, when they realized that Jesus was not going to be the king that they wanted, what did they do? They walked away. So much so that Jesus, in his discouragement in John 6, verse 67, yes, Jesus got discouraged sometimes. He asked his apostles, do you want to go away as well? What did Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples stayed because they believed he was telling the truth, that he did have authority from God, that he was from God, and that ultimately he was God. And it's interesting that just like in the case of Simon's disciples, Simon Bar Kokhba's disciples, we see a change in Jesus' disciples after his death in terms of their attitude and their outlook on the man that they had followed. But the difference is that Simon's disciples took what he said about himself and said, well, okay, he probably wasn't right. We're going to change that. Jesus' disciples changed how they saw Jesus' teaching in the opposite direction. We didn't believe him when he said he would rise from the dead, but now we believe that everything he said was true all along. So we got a group of men who had been arguing right up until the day of Jesus' death about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who was going to be in charge. Suddenly, these men become people who are focused on serving and working in the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel of salvation without any kind of desire for prominence, fame, or preeminence, or any of those things. A group of men who fled in terror on the night that Jesus was betrayed were suddenly transformed into men who in Acts 5, after they've been beaten in the temple, they leave doing what? Glorifying, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every one of these apostles died horribly violent deaths, refusing to reject their faith, to recount their testimony. Every one of them went to their death claiming that Jesus was the Christ and that he'd risen from the dead. And the response from a lot of people, from atheists particularly in that time, will be, well, people die for their faith all the time, which is true. We see people giving their lives in the name of false religions and cults and all sorts of ideology. But not people who know those things are fake. Not when they're given a clear and easy way out. The Christians were brought before the Roman magistrates and the executioners, and they were said, look, if you will just discount now, you will curse Christ and claim the emperor is king and God, then we'll let you go today. No harm. You'll be completely restored. That's all you have to do. And they refused to do it. At least most of them did. Some did. Nobody willingly allows themselves to be torn to death by animals because they will not admit that they're perpetrating a hoax. Just not how it works. In fact, if the apostles were perpetrating a hoax, it's probably the worst, most poorly thought out hoax in the history of mankind. I think probably what happens is that people will look at the church today kind of in a backwards lens. You know, we know how this story turns out. So surely, of course, the apostles, they probably thought they were going to get rich, they were going to get famous, they were going to get powerful, and all those things. Well, that really wasn't the picture when all this started, was it? No one starts a hoax knowing that it will end in persecution and poverty and death, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus told them would happen. The Christian model of the early church was not something that promised any kind of wealth at all, only ridicule and persecution and death. That's why the testimony of the apostles' lives is so powerful, particularly Paul. You know, he had all those things, didn't he? He was prominent among the Jewish teachers. He had a great future in Judaism, and he threw it all away for a life of constant torture and imprisonment and eventually, as well, death. And he describes this example over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn over there in verse 8, where he's describing his life as an apostle. And he says in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." In other words, we endure suffering and death for the sake of the gospel, so people will be convinced of the truth. The idea of a fake narrative or a conspiracy to create this new religion based on some story that its founders knew was false makes absolutely no, that's the unreasonable opinion. Which is why we get lots of theories that are put out there about the Gentile, about the apostles, about how, well, they probably believed all this, but they must have been duped somehow. They must have been fooled. And it's interesting when you read about this from scholars, especially liberal scholars, it will be presented as if this is just known. We know this didn't really happen. We know that they suffered from some sort of mass delusion or something, that, of whatever it might have happened. You read, again, if you read an atheist blog, they will explain why they don't believe in the resurrection. Those experiences are, you know, the experiences of having seen the Lord, they're just discounted as, well, we know what that was. That was just a delusion. They didn't really see anything. That's just what people do when a loved one dies. Have you ever heard anybody make that argument? Well, people see dead loved ones all the time. Has that ever happened to you? I'm genuinely curious. If that has happened to you, please see me after worship. I want to hear this story. But I've never heard of anybody that told me, you know, I got a call from a loved one the other day and said, we just buried Uncle John, but he came up to me today and started talking to me. And then just disappeared. I think he's still alive. Does that really happen? Have we ever met a family that, where every single member of that family said, yeah, you know what, we were sitting around together in the living room and all of a sudden there's Uncle John right there talking to us. The skeptics and atheists would have you believe that's just what people do when people die, is it? It's never happened to me. Has it happened to anyone else that you know? In every other context, that explanation would be ridiculed. There's no way that happened. There's no way that all these people together had the same exact vision, the same exact delusion, heard the same exact words. Because it's not how delusions work. People who are not mentally ill do not have recurring visions like that, and they certainly don't have shared visions. They're individually crafted for each of those people. And they don't all see or hear the same thing, for sure. And they certainly don't have hallucinations without questioning them. In fact, most people that have hallucinations will go to a doctor and say, doctor, you got to help me. I'm seeing things. I just saw my dead relative, and I know he's not alive. Can you help me fix this? People don't change their lives based on a shared delusion, particularly not more than 100 of them, who were gathered together after Jesus rose and ascended to the Father, praying together, rejoicing together, waiting for the day of Pentecost when the gospel would be preached to the world. The changed lives of the apostles has to be explained. And the resurrection explains it perfectly. In 2 Peter, Peter's reassuring the reader of the truth of the gospel. In 2 Peter, if you look in chapter 1, in verse 16, he says in verse 16, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. But notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place." It wasn't just that the apostles had seen the Lord. It's that they had seen the Lord in a way that fulfilled everything that the scriptures had taught about him and had been saying that would happen to him. You know, much of which they never really understood until they saw it living out in real life. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the devotional period. How Jesus opened their minds to see how the gospel fulfilled all the writings of Moses and the prophets. Not just prophecies that were fulfilled that could have been engineered into, you know, like, okay, we know that he's supposed to, for example, someone might say, well, we know the prophecy about the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, well, Jesus engineered that, set it up to where he was able to do it. Anybody could have done that. Well, that's true. But we're also talking about prophecies that were fulfilled by people who were in opposition to Jesus, who were vested in disproving everything that he said, and they still fulfilled it. When you read Psalm 22, we're not going to go back and read it today because we don't have the time, but in Psalm 22, there's an amazing level of detail in this prophecy that talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, none of which is under his control. And we can see pretty clearly it would have been impossible to organize this, to orchestrate this. There's a man named Peter Stoner, who is a professor of mathematics. He wrote a book in 2005, and he included in it an instance in which he gave 600 students a math probability problem. And he said, I want to find out what the odds are of one person fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. First, the students calculated the odds of just fulfilling one. For example, the example he gave was being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Then the students then took that and did their best to estimate what are the odds of getting 8 of those right. The number is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I actually thought about putting that up on the screen so you could see that. Just imagine that. 1 followed by 17 zeros. To illustrate that number, Stoner gave the following example. He said, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them out on the face of Texas. They would cover the state of Texas in 2 feet deep of coins. Now we're going to mark one of those silver dollars in some way, stir it all up, and we're going to blindfold the guy and say, all right, you walk around the state of Texas and you find that one coin and you claim that that's the right one. Anybody think that's possible? Depending on how you consider the number of prophecies, excuse me, there are nearly, depending on how you define specific and which ones you consider are truly messianic prophecies, there are nearly 300 references in the Bible to some 61 specific prophecies of the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. The odds against one person fulfilling that many prophecies would be beyond mathematical policy. One mathematician estimated the possibility of this as being one chance in, let me see if I get this right, a trillion, 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 trillion. We still think this is unreasonable? I doubt the apostles did that math. But John tells us that they understood the implications of those fulfilled prophecies. In John chapter 2, if you remember, in John 2, there's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And after he has done this, in John 2, the people come to him, the Jewish priests come to him in verse 18 and say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They saw him fulfill these things. Now, they already believed. John does this a lot, by the way. You believe, but then you believe some more. Or you believe and you believe less, or you believe but you don't believe enough. There's varying levels of belief. And what we read here is every time Jesus fulfilled one of these prophecies, the faith and trust of the apostles continued to increase until they'd seen all of it. And that's why it's so important. We've been talking about this idea of Acts in the class, and the theme of the resurrection, and the theme of how the law and the prophets pointed. Because everywhere Paul went after he was converted, what did he do? The first thing he did would be to go in and teach from the law and the prophets, this is who Jesus was, this is who the law said he was. Why do we believe the resurrection? Because the weight of evidence from the fulfilled scriptures make it impossible to ignore unless I simply refuse to see it. Because of what they saw and what they knew, the apostles were changed forever. Their actions bear that out, don't they? But that transformation didn't stop with just them, did it? It moved on and changed the hearts of the people who had at one point cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. These people completely changed their mind about who Jesus was. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is now emboldened by this knowledge that Jesus had risen in triumph, he stands in front of the people in Jerusalem filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and he gives this wonderful sermon. And he tells them in verse 23, in verse 32 of chapter 2. There we go. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you imagine being in that crowd? The guy that we just put to death is the Son of God, and he is now ruling over heaven and earth. That is the worst thing that I could possibly do in service to God. I killed his only begotten Son. And so it's not surprising when they call out, men and brethren, what shall we do? I think sometimes we read that as if they're asking Peter, look, how can we fix this? I don't think that's what they're saying. There's no way to fix this. We can't come back from this. We have killed the Son of God. What possible hope could we possibly have? You remember back in Luke's account in the crucifixion, when Jesus is being led away to be crucified, and the women are following him weeping, and he turns around and tells them, don't weep for me. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem because of this. You think those people were having the visions, the thoughts in their mind, everything Jesus has said about Jerusalem and about destruction and what's going to happen to us is now going to happen to us? We're lost. We have no hope. Can you imagine what their thoughts must have been? And maybe we need to keep this in our mind when we read this passage. Because when Jesus tells, when Peter tells them after this, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God, our God, calls to himself. You did the worst possible thing you could do, and the same Son that you have crucified, who is now risen and is in place and in position to do whatever he wants to do, is calling you into fellowship with him. He's promising to bless you, have mercy on you, and cleanse you of your sins. Do you think that changed people? You always hear athletes talk about this. They have a coach or somebody. I'd run through a brick wall for that guy. Why do they say that? First of all, largely because they trust this guy so much that they literally believe that if he tells me to run through that brick wall, I can do it. I'm going to believe him when he says that. What inspires that kind of faith? A person has first shown that he can do whatever he says he can do. And secondly, because he's shown that he cares about you and he wants what's best for you. And if he tells you to run through that brick wall, it's because something really great is on the other side of it, and you're going to be better for having done it. No one has that kind of dedication for someone that doesn't care about him. Isn't that true? Jesus laid down his life for this, for these people. Just as he said he would. There's a slide that's, it's always struck with me. This is something I came up upon a while back. This is from a woman who wrote for PBS. And she says this about the resurrection and about the transformation of the apostles and of the believers at that time. She said, remarkably, Jesus' death did not mark the end of his movement. His followers continued to believe in his message of God's kingdom. The juice was not turned off, she said. Other apocalyptic leaders have risen throughout the course of Jewish history, but their apparent failures to bring their transformative vision to reality led to the end of their movements. Well, go figure why. When Jesus' followers, probably in hiding somewhere, heard he was dead, it did not spell the end of his group. Somehow, hope persisted and was transmuted into a force that changed history. Anyone who looks at a map of established churches in the late 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries cannot help but marvel at the rapid spread of Christianity. And here's where this is the best part. The persistence and extraordinary growth of Jesus' following after his death is the miracle on which to focus, not the resurrection. Indeed, the transformation of some disappointed messianists into a dynamic movement is one of the most fascinating stories in history. Can you imagine that? We have no idea what happened. We can't explain it. It makes no practical sense at all. But we know it wasn't for this reason. In fact, don't even think about the resurrection. Just don't even rule about that. Let's marvel at their persistence and faith and hope. A faith and a persistence and hope that would have been foolish and empty and worthless if it wasn't true. How's our faith? Do we believe this? Do we believe this happened? Do we believe that this is reasonable? There are people in the world that will tell you today that it really doesn't matter if you believe this or not. Really, it's just the idea, the concept of the resurrection that matters. And whether it happened or not really doesn't matter. Paul in Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I have to believe this. Not because I desperately want it to be true, but because I know it's true. But because there is no other explanation for what happened. Maybe a more important question. Did Jesus' resurrection transform you like it transformed the disciples? If somebody had to look for evidence of the resurrection and they looked at your life, what would they say? That guy's not convinced. That hadn't done anything for him at all. I see him, once a year in church? He never talks about God, has no interest in it at all, but he claims to be a Christian. That's good. But his life isn't changed. Please don't be that person. We need to allow the resurrection of Christ to change our lives. It needs to change everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we feel. It needs to be the most important fact in our life. It is the thing that gives us hope. It is the thing that gives us clarity. It is the thing that dictates every decision I make in my life. If it's not that important to you today, please change that. Please make your life right with God. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you not put him on in baptism, you can do that. If you believe that he raised from the dead, you can believe that he will raise you in newness of life, as Romans 6 says, to be cleansed of your sin, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if you've fallen away from the Lord and you need to be restored, you need our prayers and encouragement, let us help you. Whatever your need may be, please let us know as we stand, as we're led in our invitation song.